Amen. Amen. Now, would you turn in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel 28, if you had printed bulletins, which we don't have, at least for the next couple of weeks, you would see this morning that I've entitled my sermon, The Strangest Chapter in the Bible. And there's a reason for doing that. You might think that such a title is meant as an attention getter, but the truth is, this is absolutely the weirdest chapter in the Bible. I've been going through 1 Samuel rather quickly, and so I must confess that there was a temptation to skip this chapter so I didn't have to deal with it, because it makes you have to face hard things and weird things. But my conscience got the better of me. And somewhere over the voice, over the horizon, I heard the voice of John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon saying, "Don't skip it." So I'm not going to skip it. We're going to look at this chapter and there's some very strange things, but underneath it all, there is important spiritual lessons for us each. Because the truth is, this place in the Bible, like every other place in the Bible, is God's infallible and inerrant word. Steady and sure, useful for correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. So let's see what all the fuss is about. 1 Samuel chapter 28. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel mourned with him, and buried him in Ramah, his own city, and Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers, or the necromancers, depending on how you want to pronounce that, out of the land. Verse 4. Then the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. And they saw the army of the Philistines. And he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go and tell her, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And the servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium in Endor." Then Saul disguised himself, and he put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they went to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off from the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her an oath, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming from out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe." Then Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me, and he answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke to me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand, and he has given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore The Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. So a dead man comes back and he speaks with a soon-to-die king. You see now why I say this is the weirdest chapter in the Bible? Not to be expected. The last couple of chapters have seen a very busy David. Let me just catch us up a little bit before we dive into this unique instance with Saul and Samuel and this witch. This illegal witch, medium. David has once again spared Saul's life, and he has once again fled into the land of the Philistines. And once again, he has gone into the land of Gath, where Goliath was from. And he has already, on at least one other occasion, he has left Israel. He's gone into Gath, and now he's back in Israel. And now once again, he's left Israel. He's fled from the hand of Saul, out of Saul's kingdom, out of Israel, and back into the land of the Philistines, and back into the land of Gath. And he stays there for almost a year and a half at this point. If you back up to the previous chapter, you read how he had stayed there. It's been almost a year and a half, a year and 4 months he has stayed in Gath. And he, during that time, David, has become a trusted friend to their king, which is a problem. The Hebrews and the Philistines don't mix. They are not meant to be friends. The Philistines in the Bible represent everything worldly and fleshly and anti-God. David has become friends with the world. And he has compromised on many things. These two, the Philistines and Israel, are always warring over the same piece of land. They're always fighting over who gets to control all the trade routes. They're always fighting over whose land it really is. God had said to Israel when they conquered the land, having crossed the Jordan, you wipe out these people. They are evil, wicked people. They are baby sacrificer type of people. You will wipe them out. And they didn't do it. And so now the Philistines are always kind of hanging around as they grow stronger. And now here, David has gone to them once again, and he's become friends with them. The king of Israel is bowing down to the king of the Philistines, whose name is Achish, referring to himself as your servant. And all of that is about to come to a crashing halt in the next chapter, when David again flees the Philistines and he takes up battle against them as he comes to his senses. And sandwiched in between that, sandwiched in between David being friends with the Philistines, being friends with the world, and David coming to his senses and fighting against the Philistines, fighting against the world, and sandwiched in between all of that is this bizarre event with this medium, this spiritist, this witch. And in it, we see the problem of hopelessness. It's dark and it's heavy. And all of this takes place at night. There's many reasons for that. It kind of sets the tone. It sets the scene. All of this takes place at night. It tells a story of what happens in life when we take our eyes off the prize, which is the glory of God. And all of us face that battle, so we're not too far removed from Saul. This is one of those moments of sobriety where we simply want to stop and want to say, Saul, what have you done? What have you done, Saul? You've simply gone way too far with this one. We might understand how Saul is chasing after David. We might get how Saul wants David dead. Remember, up until this point, that's all what it's been about. As soon as David is identified by Samuel, the son of Jesse, to be the king of Israel, from then on, the whole second half of the book of 1 Samuel is all about Saul trying to kill David. And we might understand that because Saul wants to hold on to power. We can understand in our flesh that this is a rival king. And Saul is shamed by David. He's embarrassed by David. After all, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has tens of thousands. This song keeps coming up over and over again. It's like they're throwing it in Saul's face. We might understand how Saul wants David dead, but here we say, Saul, you've gone too far. You've dabbled in the occult here. But then again, that might be unfair. Because Saul is hopeless. And he retreats into hopeless things. Saul becomes a portrait of the problem. When we take our eyes off the prize, we take our eyes off the glory of God, and we live our lives for the self, that will always eventually, at some point, lead to despair. And that's what happens for Saul. He's in real trouble. Life and kingdom are getting away from him. The Philistines under Achish have done a brilliant move. It's a brilliant military move. They have put Saul in checkmate. That's what led to Saul to this point. He feels that he's done for. He feels that his kingdom is over. Because the Philistines have put him in checkmate. Saul's soldiers are spread all through the land. What are they doing? They're looking for David to kill him. And because Saul is with them, there's other people who are running the show. And the result is his people, his soldiers, are spread all over the kingdom. And he's got a bunch of people up in the north, a bunch of his armies up in the north, and Saul with the rest of his armies are in the south, and they're all looking for David. They think they know basically where he is, but not really, because he's not even there. He's over at the Philistines. So they're searching for him every place. And Achish seizes the moment. He's the king of the Philistines. He seizes the moment. He's over here. Saul's army's up here. Saul's army's down here. Achish comes here. And he cuts off the north from the south. And by doing so, he takes the trade routes, the primary ways of communication and moving troops. It's a brilliant move. He's cut the army in half. And now he's going to slowly move south and choke out Saul. And Saul knows it. That's the strategy. And King Saul is done for. What he doesn't know is this will be his last night on earth. Tomorrow he dies. So these are serious times. More serious than even Saul could have known. And he is desperate for a victory. He can't find David to kill him. He's feeling that the Philistines have got him in checkmate, and he's right, they have. He's desperate for a victory. So he tries to turn to the divine. So desperate is David that he will even reach for dangerous things. Now earlier, and here's what stands out to us, earlier in the text, he had done the right thing. Did you notice verse 3 that Saul had put the mediums, these witches, these occult, these people who dabble in death. He's put them out of the land. That's the right thing. Saul knows the right thing, but his heart is growing hard. That's always the case. He knows the right thing, but his heart is growing hard as he turns slowly and slowly and slowly away from God. He knows the right thing because he knows Deuteronomy 18. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. They shall not be found, a charmer or a medium or any necromancers or necromancers or anyone who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. That's Deuteronomy 18. Isaiah 8 would say something very similar much later. And that's exactly what Saul did. The right thing. He had rid the land of witchcraft. He had started off so well. But soon fear and desperation and living for the self and the need to control his own life took over. And so he retreated. You ever come across somebody, maybe in your own life this could be true of you, where somebody is religious and God is on the shelf, and when it's really bad, I'll take him off the shelf, and that's when I cry, when my car is spinning out of control, that's when I cry, Jesus, take the wheel. That's happening with Saul here. Jesus on the shelf. God is on the shelf. And it's so bad that finally now he's going to go inquire of the Lord. But his heart is far from God. And God will not answer him. There's mystery here. There's heart of God things here. Out of desperation, he doesn't turn to the Lord in faith. He inquires of God to get him out of the trouble. But the Lord has withdrawn his presence from Saul. And so desperation sets in. And he turns to darkness. He's hopeless. And immediately, his men knew where to find a medium. So here's the question. How did his men know where to find this woman? Here's our first lesson from the strangest chapter in the Bible. Why is there a medium still in Endor? And if the men know that she's there, why have they not gone there to have her removed as they were told to do, as God told them to do? This is the problem of our pet sins, where we feign an attempt to put them to death, but we know where to find them when we think we really want them. The great Puritan John Owen has famously said, "Be killing sin, or it be killing you." That's what's happening here. We're watching the sin of Saul's own unbelief, his own playing with, feigning with God's word. Undo him. Now, you and I may not run to witchcraft or the occult, but what other earthly things might we run to? What other earthly things might we put our trust in? For life and for joy. Do we really believe that the joy of the Lord is our strength? Or do we look for joy in other things? Do we look for power in other things? Do we look for life and to be satisfied in other things? What other things might we run to? We're not going to go find a witch at Endor, I don't think. Not many of us will dabble in the occult, though some might. God forbid. But what other things might we run to that we've kept secretly hidden over here? We know right where to find them. Listen to me. The call for discipleship does not have its eye on your perfection. But the call of the gospel does have its eye on true and lasting renewal in grace. And true renewal, gospel renewal, cannot take place when we keep our pet sins in a place where we know where to find them and where to go to get them, because we secretly nurture them. Saul's problem here is set before us and requires the hard work of obedience and the hard work of listening to the voice of God that promises a better way. What would God have done had Saul come to God in faith and repentance. I don't know what God would have done, but He would have spared him from the occult. I don't know what God would have done. Would God have said, well, then we will conquer the Philistines now? Would He have extended His life, extended His kingdom longer, and brought Him into a place where He'd have fellowship with Him and gently pass the kingdom off to David? I don't know what would have happened. But instead, I do know this. Saul's heart grew hard. He started off so well, but he only feigned at obedience to the Lord. And God knew this. That's why when Saul inquired of him, God remained silent. He had withdrawn his presence from him. Because Saul's heart was revealed to be far from God. And it was the crisis of last things that revealed that to him. And so he ran toward the darkness. That leads us then to a surprising call, a surprising second point. And that is the call of hope. If it's true that in Saul there was a running towards darkness out of a life of hopelessness, then somewhere in the distance, even in this, the weirdest chapter in the Bible, there is a call of hope. You and I don't think too much about witchcraft and the occult and such things, I don't think. Some of you have been to parts of the world where they do. I know I have. Some of you have been. Make no mistake about it. There is satanic power on the earth that often dabbles in the dead. I don't know exactly how all this spiritual activity took place in this strange chapter. I don't know the answer to that. We're not told the answer to that. We can ask. It's not wrong to ask, but we're not really told all that took place and what God's thought was on the whole matter. But we do know that this woman, under God's providence, brought the spirit of Samuel to a conversation with Saul. Verse 15 of our text, "And Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Implication, Samuel is of course dead. He is clearly with God. "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up from the dead?" Saul answered, "I'm in great distress. The Philistines are warring against me. God has turned away from me. He doesn't answer me anymore. Not by prophets, not by dreams. I can't get in touch with God. So I have summoned you to tell me what I should do." And Samuel says, in effect, if I may summarize, "Why are you asking me? I've already told you. You didn't listen. Are you listening now? Here's the deal, Saul. Your kingdom's being torn from you. I've told you that from the very beginning. Remember when you tore my robe?" Back in chapter 15. "I told you then. Remember when David cut off the part of your robe later on in the cave? He told you then. Your kingdom isn't yours. It's not yours, Saul. And by the way, tomorrow you're going to die. So, can I go back now?" Saul is grasping for straws here. His feet are planted firmly in midair. He's like a poster child for postmodernism, who has everything except a foundation. He's got great ideas, he has no foundation. One person put it like this: Saul's decision to seek help from a medium is a measure of his moral exhaustion, his despairing faith, his failed life. He indeed was a man who has found himself having no hope and without God in the world. A man, Saul, who had started off so well, ends now in total darkness. So the question is, how does any of this matter to us? The problem with Saul, as we've been seeing, is near to each of us. He didn't learn. This was the problem. He didn't learn to truly repent. Put his faith in God. Martin Luther starts the Reformation with 95 Theses. Remember that? At least you've heard that term before. Goes to the church door in his city of Wittenberg. And he nails these things on the wall, on the door there, which was actually a very common thing. It's where you put notices. It was like the earliest days of email, blast email. You go there and you put something up, everybody sees it. So he's got these 95 criticisms of the church, of the Catholic Church. He called them disputations. Inviting everybody to come and let's talk about it next Tuesday night or whatever it was. That's all it was. He didn't plan to spark a reformation by doing that. He's just putting a notice on the bulletin board. The first one that he wrote. The first assertion that he put up there. The entire Christian life is one of perpetual repentance. Do you live your life that way? Or is repentance something that only comes when the car is spinning out of control and you need Jesus to take the wheel? The whole of the Christian life is one of perpetual repentance. Saul never learned to truly repent and soften his heart. We believe that God hardens and God softens the heart. Sure. But we also believe in human responsibility. And it belongs to each of us to soften our heart towards God and to be sensitive to His Word. And that was the problem with Saul. And it will cost him not only his life, but his relationship with God. In Saul, we see lots of religion tacked on to an unchanged life. The strangest chapter in the Bible is an invitation to examine the self. As Paul would say centuries later, and see if we really are in the faith and if we really trust God and His infallible and inerrant Word. If we really trust that the joy of the Lord is our strength. But Saul's dark ending also takes us someplace else. Someplace surprising. In the darkness and the shadow of Saul's final night is the rising of a new king. The dawn of a covenant, which will lead all the way by blood and by promise to Christ, the greater son of David, who went through a different and much deeper night of the soul, so that sinners may be reconciled to God through His own dark suffering. And so the invitation is open to all the world. Have you put your faith and your trust in this one? Or do you simply play with God's Word? Do you simply feign religion? The invitation here is to come unto Christ, who says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary," like Saul was, heavy burdened, "and I will give you rest," a kind of sacred rest, a kind of true, joyful rest, where you are no longer spinning your wheels and at odds with me, but come unto me and find everlasting rest. That promise bubbles up underneath this, the strangest, weirdest chapter in the Bible. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we do come, we recognize and confess to impossible matters. These are heavy things. And I can sense, even in our own congregation, that there is a sense of weightiness that attends looking at the life of someone who's unraveled. Looking at the life of someone who's retreated into dark places, troubling things. But our hope is not built on running to worldly things. Our hope is not built on the efforts of our own hands. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood, His righteousness. And so I pray, O Father, You would lift this church and lift Your servants into the joy of the Lord. Give us much of Christ. We ask in His name. Amen. In a moment we will rise and we will receive a benediction, but before we do that, let's sing of the sacred truth that we just prayed, My Hope.